Would you bow your heads with me? Father, what a privilege it is to be able to come before you to know that because of Christ we can have our requests heard and know that you listen, Lord God. And Father, we are so thankful that it is so joyful and wonderful and peaceful to trust in Christ. Father, thank you for your Son who died for our sins, who rose from the dead and is at your right hand interceding for us. Father, thank you for an opportunity to come together and worship you and give you glory and honor due your name, for you are worthy of all glory and honor. Father, thank you for an opportunity to be looking into your word today, and I pray that you would help us to set aside sin, that we would confess it, knowing you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, may we come before you in humility and receive your word implanted. Pray you prepare our hearts so that we would respond in a way that would glorify you. Thank you for your word today. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've noticed lately, but throughout the evangelical church, there are a lot of different ministries out there that are designed to help convince people to believe in Jesus. Or to believe things about the Bible. Ministries that take evidence and try to attempt to convince people concerning the resurrection or whatever it might be. There are ministries about Genesis that try to convince people not to believe in evolution. Now, although within these ministries, many of them share the gospel and praise the Lord for that. I praise Him when I hear the gospel shared. But sometimes within these ministries, instead of sharing the Word of God, reason with non-believers to try to convince them what Jesus says. Non-believers, usually when their hearts are hard, will have diversionary questions. Today, if you're sharing the gospel with someone, someone will say, well, what about those people over in Africa who have never heard of the Word of God? Or there'll be many questions that pull away from the plain facts and truth of the gospel. And we've set up ministries to help answer those questions. But I believe those questions are diversions from the truth and diversions from faith in Christ. And we're going to see today what deadly unbelief looks like. There are those who believe they're trusting the Lord but are not trusting the Lord. And there are those who are trusting the Lord that are trusting the Lord. We saw in the book of John, there were those who Jesus said they believed, but they didn't believe. Well, what I'm trying to say is that sometimes unbelief doesn't look the way we think it looks. Sometimes it's not as obvious as we think it is. And today, as we look at our Lord's words, we're going to see Him unveil the unbelief of those in His hometown. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, and we're in chapter 13. And Lord willing, we will finish chapter 13 today. That would be a great blessing to continue through. Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at verse 53 to start. And I want to remind you of the context of the book of Matthew. What a wonderful book. It is about Jesus, the King of the Jews. It is about God who took on human flesh, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. In chapter 1, the Lord came and took on human flesh, God in flesh, to bring salvation right away. And then chapter 2, the responses to that, those who wanted to kill Jesus, those who didn't care about Jesus, and those who wanted to worship the Lord. And we saw that He fulfills the prophecy that points to the fact that He is the King. And we saw the way being prepared for Him by John the Baptist. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Make straight the path. There needs to be a stirring and tearing up of the heart so that people recognize their sinfulness, that they're prepared to receive the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw Him identify with sinners, although He was sinless and spotless when He was baptized. God's declaration of being well pleased with Him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. We saw the Lord Jesus begin His ministry as He was taken by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil in the wilderness, that He responded in His humanity, although being fully God, by repeating back and sharing, thus it is written. He responded to the temptations with the Word of God, and Satan left for a more opportune time. And we saw him call four fishermen who dropped everything to follow the Lord Jesus. Yet the multitudes following him for the healings and the things that he could do for them. Then we came to a section in the book of Matthew, which is a bracketed area. It starts at the end of chapter 4 and ends in chapter 9. And it's those verses that speak of Jesus went around preaching the gospel and teaching and healing. And that's what we see in chapters 5 through 9. An encapsulation of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapters 5 through 7. What one who really is in the kingdom looks like, the blessed. And then the Lord Jesus unveiled the hypocrisy of the Jews that were teaching them. You have heard it said, but I say to you, the living God in human flesh says to you, although they had an external religiousness, the Lord Jesus went right to the heart. That we have a heart problem, mankind, that if we are angry with someone, it's as good as murdering. If we are lusting, it's as good as adultery. We have a heart problem, and we need to take care of that heart problem. And the Lord Jesus pointed out that he was the solution to that. Enter by the narrow gate, for the way is broad and the road is wide, which leads to destruction. But the way is narrow that leads to life. And then the Lord Jesus sharing there would be threats to that. There would be false teachers in sheep's clothing, those who you would certainly know by their fruits. And we saw the fruits of false teachers. The fruit of false teachers is people who think they know the Lord but don't really know the Lord. Those who would say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that? And he would say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. You're still in your sins. I don't know you. And he encapsulated a summary of his teaching with an illustration about one who built his house on the rock and one who built his house on the sand. Illustrating that those true believers are those who hear the word and do it. They have the capability because of a genuine relationship with the living God, not only to hear it, but to do it. And they do. They're like those who built a house on the rock. But those who build their house, their spiritual house on the sand, they believe they can do it. They hear the word, but they don't do it. And when the storm came, the flood, the house fell, and great was its fall. And then we saw in chapters 8 through 9, the affirming miracles of the Lord Jesus. And I share with you never to take the miracles apart from the teaching. The Lord went about teaching and preaching, and he affirmed his person and his work and his words with the miracles. We saw that Jesus has power over the natural sphere, the supernatural sphere, that he has power over sin and death. After chapter 9, that the Lord Jesus, looking out with a compassionate heart towards the lost, saw the multitudes ready to be harvested. They're on the verge of judgment. They're really close. And Jesus, therefore, told his disciples to beseech the Lord of the harvest to send workers. And then the Lord himself prepared and taught and instructed his disciples to go out and do exactly what he asked them to pray for. And then we saw things starting to change in chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus, after having shared to these Jews, was now beginning to share condemnation upon them. He was saying this present generation of Jews that he was speaking to, those ones that had heard his word throughout, they were like spoiled children. They didn't hear what they liked. Jesus wasn't playing the game that they wanted to play. John the Baptist wasn't playing the game that they wanted to play. They're like spoiled children. And then we saw him very clearly condemn the unrepentant cities. He said they would have a stricter judgment than even Sodom and Gomorrah because they had had so many miraculous things done in their midst, affirming the truth which Jesus had shared, which should have led them to repentance, but they were unwilling. Then in chapter 12, we see really the opposition begin to form and really press upon the Lord as he's set up by the Pharisees or so-called set up. They think they've got him set up. They want him to break the Sabbath, which was their sacred cow in their false religion. And the Lord Jesus, in his perfect wisdom, righteousness, and love, turned it around on their heads, showing that he is the one who was doing good on the Sabbath, and they were the ones doing evil on the Sabbath, the plotting to kill him. We saw the Lord Jesus make it clear that after he had healed and cast out a demon from a blind and a dumb man, that the Pharisees attributed that to Satan, and Jesus made it clear they had committed the unpardonable sin. They had spoken against the Holy Spirit. They had seen the convicting work clearly by the Spirit of God, and they attributed it to Satan, and that sin is unforgivable. When the Spirit of God is convicting you concerning the person of Christ and your sin, and you reject that, it is unforgivable. They wanted more signs. And that's what unbelievers always want, is more signs. They want signs. Prove it to me more. I needed more proof. And Jesus said they were an evil and unbelieving generation, that no more signs would be given to them except the sign of Jonah. And that sign of Jonah would be that just like Jonah was in the belly of the sea monster for 3 days and three nights, so would the Son of Man. And then we came to chapter 13 after Jesus had condemned the Pharisees and the multitudes. He says in the beginning of chapter 13, on that day, it's the day in which he had condemned them, he began speaking in parables, hiding and veiling his truth from the multitudes. And his disciples asked him why, and he explained basically because they had hardened their hearts. They had closed their eyes to the truth. Therefore, in fulfillment of prophecy, he would speak in parables so that seeing they wouldn't see and hearing they wouldn't hear. And as Luke would say, that they would be judged ultimately and not forgiven. That's what Luke would say. There's a point where the Lord Jesus allows you to be veiled to the truth when you have rejected the clear teaching of the gospel. It was a sad day, and God had given them over. And then we saw some parables. The parable of the sower, which was explained later on to the disciples, which showed there are different types of responses to the gospel. The majority of the responses are going to be negative, and they showed one response that bore fruit. And then why God's kingdom is so small. Why, when you look upon the earth, there are so few true believers? Why are there so few true believers? Why is his kingdom so small? Why is there so much sin and wickedness and rebellion out on the earth? And he gave illustrations that the kingdom was like a mustard seed, the smallest, but will be the largest. It's like leaven. It's introduced and it will permeate everything. And we saw the illustrations that at the end of the age, he would take out the wicked and then the righteous would shine. Then it would be the biggest. But ultimately, the reason why God's kingdom isn't the biggest right now is because he is still saving people. He is unwilling that any should perish. If he were to come and establish his kingdom now, he would have to get rid of all of those, as we saw, bad fish. All of those who were in their sin, he would judge them, and time would be up. And God is a gracious God, giving time for people to repent. Then last week, what is most valuable? Through some parables, what is most valuable? That the kingdom is compared to the most valuable thing you could ever find, and you would be a fool not to give up everything for the kingdom. You would be a fool not to give up everything for a genuine relationship with the living God. You would be a fool not to give up your sinful, wicked life and turn to Christ through faith to receive an eternal life and a relationship with him forever. Nothing compares in that those who truly see the value of the kingdom of God, which speaks of the King Jesus, would give it up immediately. They would sell everything they have. And it wasn't speaking of work salvation. It was speaking of value. Of value. And brother and sister, we were reminded how valuable a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ is. That we can know and walk with the living God, and that after this time of sin and sorrow will be done, that God will make everything right for his true believers. We will shine in righteousness like the sun and be with him forever with no more sin, no more tears, no more sorrow. It is so wonderful we can't even fathom it. And we look forward to that hope of his coming again. It is so valuable, and we would be fools to hold on to our sinful, wicked ways rather than to repent and trust in Christ. And he asked the disciples, after he shared the consequences of those who would not repent, the consequences of eternal fire. And he said, "Do you understand these things?" And they said, "Yes." And then last week at the end, there is a responsibility. Through one more parable, he shows that those who believe and understand have a responsibility, like household stewards, to take those treasures, the treasures of the Word of God, and to give it, bring it out at the proper time, old and new. And then we come to our passage today where we will see, I believe, what religious unbelief looks like. And I say religious because we'll see these people were very religious. It also gives us a picture of unbelief also. So would you turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 13, verse 53, and we'll read the whole passage first. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, that's what I just talked about, he departed from there, and coming to his own hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogues, so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? His brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. First of all, unbelief is founded in a rejection of the Word of God and ultimately the person of Christ. That is the core of unbelief. Rejection of the Word of God and the person of Christ. Again, verse 53, it says, and it came about when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue. So we have very clearly that when Jesus finished these parables, he was outside giving the parables to the multitudes. He went inside to a house. He explained them to his disciples. And then it says when he finished doing that, he went to his own hometown. And most likely it seems like he was in Capernaum originally. That was where his ministry was based. That's where he did the most miraculous. And evidently he had left Capernaum in the Sea of Galilee and gone to his hometown, which was Nazareth. Remember, we saw that he had settled as a babe in Nazareth. We saw that his parents had brought him there back in Matthew chapter 2. If you want to turn back to verse 23, we'll see that. And while you're turning to Matthew 2:23, I just want to explain that Nazareth was about 55 miles north of Jerusalem in the Galilee area. After God had took on human flesh, his parents were warned to take him away and they fled to Egypt to escape Herod's deadly desire to kill the Son of God, ultimately Satan's through Herod's, as we see in Revelation 12. And he fled, but when he came back, they settled in Nazareth, Matthew 2:23, and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. And very clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ grew up in Nazareth. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He was a small child. He grew up and he came to adulthood in the city of Nazareth. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 2, we see some interesting things concerning the Lord Jesus and his childhood. Luke chapter 2. And here we find Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus to Jerusalem to present him before the Lord in Luke 2:22. And then we see after that they return to Nazareth. Luke 2:39. So he was a small babe. Luke 2:39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. And the child, that's speaking of Christ, God in human flesh, continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And his parents used to go up to Jerusalem every year for the Feast of Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending a full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents were unaware of it. And you know the story from this one. I'm not going to read the rest of it, but Jesus is 12 years old. He is still called a boy, and he stayed behind because he was in his father's house. He was speaking the word of God, and they were amazed of that. And if you look down to verse 51, it says, after they became aware that Jesus wasn't with them, they had left Jerusalem and been already on their way home and realized, where's Jesus? And they came back and got him. In verse 51, it says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. For every parent, those are beautiful words, right? We see God of the universe in subjection to his parents. In subjection. And it says here, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and men. He grew up in Nazareth. And he grew up before the Father like a tender shoot. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He grew up just like anyone else would grow up in a town. And the people are saying later on, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother Mary? Aren't those his brothers? Aren't those his sisters? There was nothing special about him in his humanity apart from what he did and said. Jesus grew up in humility and there was nothing special. And there are some apocryphal, wicked tales from false teachers throughout the years that make up these stories about how Jesus, when he was a kid, would touch a bird with a broken wing and it would fly away healed and all these miraculous stuff. I don't believe that's the case at all. He grew up in subjection to his parents. He grew in wisdom and stature, and we don't see him doing the miraculous until he begins his ministry. There was nothing outwardly special about the Lord Jesus, and that's one of the reasons why these people pull this diversionary question, as we'll see in a minute. Isn't that the carpenter's son? They knew of him for his entire life. But we know that he was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And what an amazing thing that he would humble himself to become like us and grow up just like us. The first Adam was fully grown when he was created. The second Adam, not created, God who took on human flesh, became a babe and grew up just like us. So what does it say? It says back in our passage in Matthew 13, and coming to his hometown. Well, what does he do in his hometown? He began teaching them in their synagogue. That's what the Lord did. You follow his ministry. Everywhere he goes, he's teaching and preaching the word of God, affirmed with those miraculous things. This is what he does. He comes to his hometown, and what does he do? He teaches there. Now, the synagogue means literally gathering place or meeting place. And historically speaking, when the Jews were exiled to Babylon, they no longer had a temple to worship at. So during the exile, the idea of the synagogue came about, in which they would gather together to worship the Lord. There'd have to be at least 12 Jewish men to make a synagogue. And apart from the temple in Jerusalem at this time in Israel, the synagogues were their religious centers. This is where they carried on matters of Israel's theocracy, legal matters, and all sorts of things. And they would meet, I believe, here on the second and fifth days, and they would meet on the Sabbath in the synagogues. And during these meetings, they would pray and they would have someone stand up and read the Word of God and expound upon the Word of God. And this is what we see the Lord Jesus doing in the synagogue. So our text says, and coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue. Now, the translation says began teaching. You might have began in italics, and that's because that's not in the original translation. They're trying to help you understand as they go from Greek to English. But you could literally say he was continually, habitually teaching in the past. He's pointing back to this point that when Jesus was there, he was teaching on and on and on. It wasn't like he just started. He had been teaching continually. He came to his own town and he had been teaching them continually in the synagogue. And folks, if we remember what we've seen in Matthew so far, the Lord Jesus taught about the kingdom of God, didn't he? He began back in chapter 4:17 to preach and say, repent for the kingdom is at hand. The king is at hand. You need to repent of your sins. Sin is keeping you from a relationship with the king. Repent for the kingdom is at hand. And we mustn't forget the fact that the Lord Jesus, as we saw as Bob read that synagogue portion earlier from the book of John, that was in the synagogue in Capernaum, that he clearly taught forth the reality that they must believe in him and that they are sinful. We saw it back, as I summarized already in chapters 5 through 9, that he went right to the problem of the heart, and that they needed to enter through the narrow gate. Jesus preached the good news about himself. Mark chapter 1, I'll read this for you, verse 14 and 15. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. When Jesus came and taught in synagogues and preached, he preached the gospel and he called upon them to repent of their sins, and he uncovered their sins. Matthew chapter 11, when he finished giving instructions to his disciples, what did they do? The same thing he was doing. They departed to teach and preach in the cities. Matthew 11, 1. We see him doing the very same thing in Luke chapter 20, verse 1. And it came about in one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. So when we think of the Lord coming to Nazareth and teaching in their synagogue, he was teaching and preaching the word of God unveiling sinful hearts, revealing himself as the Savior, the living bread that if you partake of, you will never die. So how did they respond? Let's kind of jump down in our passage a little early. How did they respond? Look down at verse 57. And they took offense at him. That's not a good response. Verse 58, chapter 13, and he did not do many miracles because of their unbelief. They didn't believe. Now, what did Jesus teach them? We've kind of alluded to it. Bob read what could have been taught earlier in John chapter 6. What did he teach? Well, I think we can learn from his first synagogue visit and teaching back in Luke chapter 6. And if you turn with me for a second, we're going to see what the Lord taught in the city of Nazareth in their synagogue the first time he was there teaching. Now, he had grown up there and been there all his life, but after he had gone out and ministered, he came back to Nazareth and he went in their synagogue. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Luke 4, 16. And he came to where? Nazareth, right? Okay. Where he had what? Been brought up. This is his hometown. And as it was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. This is Isaiah 66, by the way, for us. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking of him well and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me." You see, here's the beginning of their unbelief. He is claiming very clearly to be the Messiah. And they're saying, "Wow, these gracious words, this is really wonderful. Isn't this Joseph's son?" Seems kind of odd, isn't it? And notice how Jesus responds to them. This isn't a very nice response in terms of patronizing them at all. The Lord clearly shares the truth as he always does. "No doubt you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we heard done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine had come over the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only Zarephath in the land of Sidon." That's a Gentile, by the way. "The woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." He's a Gentile also. "And all the synagogue were filled with rage when they heard these things." Basically, Jesus was saying and pointing back to the time of Israel's unbelief. And he is associating their unbelief and their wretchedness and God's unwillingness to do the miraculous back then to the same point here in their unbelief. This is his first synagogue sermon here, by the way, in his hometown. "And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff." Now, that's not a very good reception, is it? They didn't want to hear at all what he was saying. He was confronting their sin. He was revealing himself. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence." He was claiming to be the Messiah of the Old Testament. And they wanted to kill him. That's the first visit. So evidently time has passed by and he has gone out and so much has been spoken of him. His reputation in that sense has gotten very large. Everyone has heard about it. And he comes back to Nazareth and evidently they're not at this point going to throw him off the cliff. But we're going to see they have the same response of unbelief. The same response. And we'll see what Jesus does. And we'll see how they try to wiggle out of their unbelief. So back to our passage. If you look at verse 57, they took offense at him. We'll look at that in a minute. "And he did not do many miracles because of their unbelief." They rejected his teaching. That's what he came. He was teaching in the synagogue. And that teaching, no doubt, from everything we see in Scripture, was about himself as the Messiah and about the sinfulness of mankind and their need of a Savior. They rejected it. They rejected it. That's the basis of unbelief, rejecting the Word of God and thus the God of the Word. Now, why would someone want to reject such a wonderful thing? Why would anyone say, wow, I really love my sinful life, rather than giving it up and being forgiven and made right with God? Why would anyone do that? Well, if you turn with me to John chapter 3, we see the Lord sharing very clearly here through His Word why people don't repent, why people stay the way they are, why those in the synagogue at that point didn't believe, why they were offended. Now, these were religious people, no doubt. No doubt, probably the whole town basically was there. You know, they were religious. They went to the synagogue. They did their religious duty. They were following the Lord of Scripture, they thought. John chapter 3, verse 17. We always read John 3:16, which is a wonderful verse. But if we go on to verse 17, we see very clearly some truths that help us understand. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. His first coming is salvation. His second coming is judgment. First coming, all salvation. He who believes in Him, that's the person of Christ, who came into the world, God taking on human flesh, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe in Him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light came into the world. That's the Lord Jesus. And men loved darkness rather than the light, and here's why, for their deeds were evil. Evil religious deeds in their context. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, having been wrought in God. You see, people don't believe in Christ. They reject the gospel, not because they don't have enough evidence, as we will see. They reject the gospel because they love their sin and they don't want it exposed. And people get offended when you expose their religious sin. Their religious sin. They get very offended. So these Jews' deeds were evil in Nazareth? Yep, if they were not believing in Christ, they were very evil. Very evil. I'm confident it kept them from Christ. I'm confident they loved their sin because that's what Scripture says. Don't fool yourself with righteous deeds apart from a changed and cleansed heart. Listen to what Jesus says in John 5 to the religious. John 5, verse 39. You search the Scriptures. You're really religious. You even got your Bible out. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me, and yet you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. That's the problem. An unwillingness because of sin, a love of sin. People don't want to come to Jesus because they don't want to give up their sin. They love it. They don't want it exposed. They love it. Some of you are unwilling to give up your sin because you love it. You love being the Lord of your life. You love doing your own will. You love righteousness apart from faith in Christ, at least self-righteousness. Don't fool yourself with religiousness and churchiosity. The reality is you are unwilling to come to Christ, that your sin would be exposed, that you could be forgiven. The basis for unbelief in Scripture is rejection of God's Word and thus rejection of Christ. God says this, you reject it, you don't believe it. And in similar-like fashion, God uses His Word to bring about faith, doesn't He? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. But we need our sins exposed. We need them exposed. We need to call it what it is. We need to realize there are eternal consequences for our sin. And that Jesus is the only Savior who will forgive you. Let me read you a couple passages, things we've already seen in the book of Matthew and portions we looked at in Mark. Matthew 10:28, and I'll read it for you. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear God. Mark 8:36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? Forfeit his own soul. For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And then the gracious words of the living God, the gracious words of the living God to those who had rejected him. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. You're religiously weary. Your religion is wearing you out. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Now there's some of you who may say, hey, I believe. I'm not in that category. I don't love my sin. I'm following Jesus. There are those who are deceived, by the way, who will believe it up to the judgment. They'll believe they were following Jesus. And Jesus will say to them, as we see in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's obeying the word of God. Is your life a consistent, habitual obedience to the word of God because you've been changed on the inside by Christ? He says, many will say to me on that day, this is a lot of people, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Folks, the real cause of underlying unbelief is rejection of Christ, rejection of the Word of God. It's not because they were familiar with Jesus. It's because they rejected his words. Now, I believe we're going to see next in our passage back in Matthew 13, the diversion of unbelief. That unbelievers set up these smoke screens to divert from the truth that is at hand. We see this here, Matthew chapter 13, verse 54. And coming to his own town, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so they became astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers and James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things? What is the response? If you read through quickly, you might think it's not that big of a deal. It's a horrifying response. They're not saying we are sinful, we need the Savior, the one who has fulfilled all the prophecy, the one who is standing in our midst proclaiming that he's the Messiah. They're not saying that. They're saying, is this the carpenter's son? Where did he get these powers? How can this be? They're ignoring the obvious. The word where, you can translate it, it should be translated whence. We don't use whence, but whence is a better word to describe it. Whence actually speaks of origin. From what origin did he get this wisdom that he's proclaiming and these miraculous powers? Where did that come from? What origin? Boy, that's an amazing and horrifying question that they would ask that at this point, revealing their hard-heartedness and their blindness. Where does anyone get power like that? There's no other place. We see that wisdom was from God and his powers from God because he was God in human flesh. Remember the man born blind in John chapter 9, where Jesus had healed him and there was this debate about how this happened and where it came from? Let's turn there for a second to John chapter 9, and I'd read the whole chapter because it's a marvelous discourse. But we don't have time. I'm going to read just a portion of it. And Jesus had healed this man who was born blind. He was born blind of his blindness. And so we come into the story a little late for time's sake, John 9:24. So a second time they called the man who had been blind, he's the Pharisees, and they said to him, give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner. They're saying Jesus is a sinner. He therefore answered and said, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They therefore said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, this is the blind man speaking now, I already told you and you do not listen. Why, do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. In Nazareth, they were ignoring the obvious. Great wisdom from God and miraculous powers, and they're saying, where did he get it from? It's a diversionary question, as we'll see. And in John 9, we see here very clearly, again, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears them. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone has opened the eyes of a person born blind. It's never, ever happened. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in your sins, and you were teaching us." And they put him out. That's out of the synagogue. Jesus heard that. They put him out. And finally, this is wonderful. I got to just finish this. He hears about the guy that he healed, and he's been put out of the synagogue. And Jesus goes and finds him. And he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered and said, "And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" There's the right answer. Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. You see, what Jesus was doing on the earth was unmistakable. It was unmistakably by God. His wisdom and the miraculous were unmistakably by God. And when you hear these questions, where did he get these powers? It's a horrifying question to be spoken in the midst of what Christ was saying and doing by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a sad question. Their hearts are hard. They've closed their eyes, as Jesus has said. They're unwilling to repent. And some of you are like this. You hear the truth of the Word of God, but you got these ridiculous side questions, which may have a basis in reality, but they are a diversion from the truth concerning Christ. Look at the question he says here, verse 55, after miraculous. Where did this man get this wisdom, these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son, his mother called Mary, his brothers James and Joseph, and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not with us? Where did this man get all these things? Here we see their familiarity with Jesus led them to divert from what he was saying. Do you get the sinfulness of this? God in human flesh is proclaiming to them the truth. The Spirit of God is working miracles through Christ, and they're diverting it to, "We know this guy. Where did he get all this?" And let me digress for a moment. The Catholic Church is full of heretical doctrines and lies, and one of them comes from ignoring this passage. They say that Mary was a perpetual virgin. No, she wasn't. Jesus had brothers and sisters. We see it right here in plain, clear teaching. They're lying to you. They're lying. People say that she was sinless. That's not true either. They're lying to you there. Mary proclaims herself that God is her Savior. Sinless people don't need saviors from their sins. Full of heretical lies and doctrine. And if you love your religious sin, you're going to ignore that. You're going to want to stay and say it's okay. But our passage shows it's not. Back to our passage. We see these diversions. This is not what people in cults do. This is not what people who don't want to hear the word do. If you've ever shared the gospel with someone, they start turning the questions away from that in all sorts of different areas, rather than believing the truth. Again, as I shared, you'll inevitably hear the questions, "Well, what about the person out in the boonies that never heard the gospel?" Folks, that's a diversion. What about you? God tells you to repent. God says there is punishment for sins, but he sent his son to die for your sins. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of sin, you will be saved. That's the issue, not someone here or someone there, or "I don't like the way the preacher preaches," or "I don't like the way Christians act." Whatever those diversionary things are, it's an evidence of unbelief. These were unbelievers focusing on, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" Those things. It's really awful. People who don't want to accept the clear teaching of the word want more and more evidence. They want more and more explanations. Yet God calls you to give up what you love. It's a diversion. Because they don't believe. It's very sad. Well, what's the awful result? Let's take a look down a little farther here. He says, "Is it not the carpenter's son, his mother called Mary, his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with them? Where did the man get all these things?" And then look at verse 57. "And they took offense at him." That was their response. They were offended. And maybe some of you are offended by what I've said so far. That's an evidence. Your hearts are not right. They took offense. The word is scandalazo. It referred to a stick in which bait was placed on, that an animal that was careless would come and touch that stick and would be trapped. It speaks of something that would block or impede our way, something that we would fall into. It's often translated stumbling. It's something that gets in the way. They took offense at him, and it was continual, habitual. That's the tense. They were continually offended as he was continually teaching. They were not responding. That's the response of unbelief. That's the response of those on their way to hell. Remember we saw back in chapter 11 where Jesus said, "Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me, scandalazo." You see, the reality is you're either going to be saved by Christ or you're going to stumble over Christ. And if you reject the gospel, if you're offended at it, if you're diverting to all these other things, you're in great peril. We see Paul share this in the New Testament. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. He's talking about Israel here, and they're stumbling. They stumbled. Romans chapter 9, verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly, and just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." You see, it's either your works or it's the work of Christ. And if it's your works that get you to heaven, whether it's Christ's works or whatever in that sense, if it's what you do, what you did, then Christ is in the way. He's in the way because he calls upon you to repent of your sin and believe apart from works. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And coming to him as a living stone, speaking of Christ, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, this is the church, as living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What a great description of the church that we should be doing. And he says, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. Back in our passage, they took offense at him. They were offended by his call for them to repent. They were offended by him revealing their religious hypocrisy. They were offended by him declaring himself to be the Messiah. They were offended, and they would stumble over him. Those who would not ultimately believe, they would stumble to their doom. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. And your response to him will determine where you spend your eternity. Whether you spend it with him forever or whether you spend it in punishment for sin. And friend, if you've been offended today because of the word I've shared from the scriptures, then it's an evidence you don't believe. You're in deep trouble. You're in deep trouble. If you're thinking of other things like, oh, I don't like the way he has his hair. It sounds too loud. Or, you know, the church shouldn't sing the songs I like or all these other things. That's an evidence you're in unbelief. How could he say something about the Catholic Church? How could he do that? It's all diversion. I want to ask you, have you been offended by someone lately who's told you the word? If so, it's an evidence you're in unbelief right now. But God's a gracious God. And if you confess your sin, you acknowledge it before him, you turn to him and believe, he'll save you. Well, what's God's response to their unbelief? What do we see back in our passage? What's his response to these in his own hometown? Verse 57, he says, and they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, and this is in contrast, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And if you go to the book of Mark chapter 6, Mark adds in the term relatives also, and he did not do many miracles because of their unbelief. In contrast to their offense, he says a prophet's not accepted. He's one who speaks for God. In Deuteronomy 18:15, that there would be a prophet who would arise, speaking of Christ. But we know he's more than a prophet. We know he's more than a priest. We know he's more than a king. We know he is also God in human flesh. And I don't think this is just a statement here to comfort us about the rejection of those in unbelief in our families and our own hometowns. I think he's pointing to the fact that he's not being honored by them. That's what he's using it for, to show the fact they're not honoring him. A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, in his own household. Unbelievers on their way to hell do not honor God, and they did not honor Christ. God was in their midst. They didn't honor him as God. Even though they were familiar with him, beyond that familiarity was the fact he was God in their presence, telling them the truth, and they rejected it. Now, before you use this passage as an excuse not to minister to your relatives, saying, well, the Lord Jesus pulled away from them, or not minister to those in your hometowns or whatever it might be, remember, Jesus did come to them. He did proclaim the gospel to them. He did it back with Saul in his first visit. He's doing it here. But what did he do in response to their unbelief? Verse 58, and he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. The Lord Jesus was perfectly revealing his perfect discernment as he retracted from them. What a sad thing. He stopped since. We see in the book of Mark that he basically only healed a few people, but he didn't do the miraculous. Book of Mark in chapter 6, same story, verse 5, he says, and he could do no miracle there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And it says in the book of Mark, and he wondered, marveled at their unbelief. God in human flesh, marveling at the hardness of the hearts of man. I believe our Lord exemplified his commands earlier. Go back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. The Lord Jesus says, do not give what is holy to dogs. Matthew 7, verse 6. Do not throw your pearls before swine, this glorious gospel that's hidden to mankind, that is revealed in Christ. It's glorious. It's more valuable than anything. Don't give it to people who will trample it over, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. In his instructions to his disciples, a little farther on, Matthew 10:14, and whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, your disciples, right? As you go out of that house, the city shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. We are to be discerning when we share, and if people are diverting away the truth, if they're talking about things that have nothing to do with the person of Christ, if they're not genuinely interested, someone comes and says, I really want to know where it says he's God, and they're really interested. I want to see that. I want to see what the Word says. Versus, I don't know if he's God. I think he's just, you know, there's a difference. Jesus didn't do many miracles because of their unbelief. And brother and sister, I think very often we divert the Lord's time to people who are in unbelief, hardened unbelief, and we waste his time because we're not discerning. We need to be discerning. Pray for open doors. Use discernment. When they use diversionary things to turn away from the gospel, just be quiet. Don't get into those arguments, those apologetic arguments. When they're ready to hear the word, pray for those open doors. And friend, for those of you who don't know Christ, recognize when you reject the truth that Jesus brings that you're sinful and you need a Savior. When you divert it to somewhere else, it's an evidence of your unbelief. And God, at some time, will allow you to be hardened in your unbelief. If you reject the clear teaching, He'll allow you to be hardened. He'll allow you to go your own way. He'll even allow Satan to blind your mind. 2 Corinthians 4:3, Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. When you don't believe, God allows your mind to be blinded. Satan blinds it, then you just are not going to see. And it's a terrible, horrifying thing. We see the same reality in 2 Thessalonians concerning the tribulation time at the end when the Lord is coming. We see that because people did not love the truth so as to be saved, 2 Thessalonians 2:10, for this reason God will send a deluding influence in them that they might believe what is false in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. If you reject the clear gospel, God will let you be hardened on your way to judgment. If you find yourself today thinking of excuses not to hear the main point of what I said, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, rose from the dead, if you turn to Him and call for salvation, He'll save you. You find yourself thinking of other excuses, it's an evidence you're in deep trouble. I'm going to finish with this passage. It's in Isaiah chapter 55. God says through Isaiah, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Seek the Lord while He's near. Turn from your sin to the living God. He will forgive you. So then today we saw the Lord Jesus come to His hometown where He grew up. And we've seen a picture of unbelief. It's based on the rejection of God's word. It has diversionary questions that aren't important in relationship to what Jesus was saying. We saw that in unbelief, one evidence of that is being offended. And they were offended at Christ. He was now a stumbling block for them. God will let you go your own way when you come to this point. He'll let you just go. Let you go. What will it be? Will you stumble over Christ or will you be saved by Him? You've heard the truth. God is a gracious God. He'll forgive you. He'll abundantly pardon. If not, all you have left is punishment for sin, and Jesus took that instead in your place if you trust Him. What about us, brother and sister? Do our actions reflect those who don't know Christ at times? Maybe a brother comes to your sister pointing out somewhere in your life and there's a diversionary issue. Well, I don't like the way they've been with me. They didn't smile at me the last time I came to church. Oh, they seem to be ignoring me. All these diversions rather than the truth of what that brother or sister might be telling you for your good. Are you diverting things away from the truth? Do you get offended at them? Folks, that's sin. We found the most valuable thing we could ever find. That's a relationship with Christ. He has revealed it to us. And this God who took on human flesh, grew up in a town. He was a small boy. He submitted to his parents. He lived the perfect life, and He died for our sins. He understands. Kids, He understands. He was a kid. Perfect kid, but He was a kid too. Trust Him. Lastly, brother and sister, you think it's hard being rejected by your family? The Lord understands. His family actually did reject Him. His brothers rejected Him. It says in John 7:5, they didn't believe. But praise the Lord, in Acts 1:14, we see they did come to faith. We need to be discerning, brother and sister. We need to not cast our pearls before swine. When we share the gospel and these questions start going off the other side, just prayerfully back away. When someone genuinely is being pierced and wants to hear the glorious truth, give them the wonderful truth. But don't continue in those useless discussions that lead to these fruitless things which reveal someone is hardened in their sin. God's a gracious God, and we see His example here even in the midst of His own hometown. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your gracious warnings in Your word. I thank You that Your Son Jesus came, that He still, although His own hometown wanted to kill Him, He came back and He shared with them again. And He taught them. And Lord, our hearts are grieved over the response as they diverted away and they were offended at Your Son. I pray for anyone here who doesn't know You, who has taken offense for whatever reason. I pray that they would confess that sin. They would turn to You, acknowledge it as sin. That they would recognize that You call upon them to repent of sin. And that if they are willing to give up this sinful, wicked life and be forgiven by Jesus, Your Son, they'll be saved. Pray for that. And Father, for those of us believers, pray we'd be more discerning. We are so guilty so often of just pouring forth Your word when people are unwilling to listen. I pray we would be discerning. We wouldn't allow your word to be trampled over, this glorious truth. But Lord, I also pray that we would bring it out as good stewards. Bring out your truths, your treasures, old and new, as you lead us to do so. We pray you give us opportunities. I pray for our families, Lord God, those in our families who don't know you. I pray you give us discernment and wisdom with them. We pray for open doors for the word. I pray we wouldn't get caught up in diversions. We'd simply share the truth when you want us to. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray we just trust you and we would do what you say. In your precious name, amen.